I invite you to take a Bible and turn to Zechariah chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9 tonight. Zechariah 13, 7 to 9. Before we read the text, join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the scriptures, and we must confess that we need it. And so we ask that you would please use it in our lives tonight. Help us to see your love more clearly. Cause us to know Christ better and to be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 7, chapter 13, the book of Zechariah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is his word. May he bless it to us tonight. Perhaps you have found yourself in one of the following situations. You're talking with someone about how Georgia got demolished in the SEC title game, LSU. Or you're swapping recipes with someone, your chicken and dumplings for their macaroni and cheese, or you're telling a funny story, something that happened to you during Thanksgiving week, and then out of nowhere, the other person, they just change the subject. And the topic, it kind of comes out of left field. Instead of football, recipes, and funny stories, you're talking about sober things. Things like sickness, hurt, death. And it's not that you don't want to discuss these kinds of matters, but it just kind of surprised you. If you've ever faced something like that, you know how it feels as we approach our text, because it's similar to what we find here. The prophet just finished telling us about the day when deceivers will try to hide their identity. Rather than sporting their false prophet clothings, they're wearing a farmer's hat instead. They don't want everyone to know their true colors, because the convictions of the nation will have changed. They will not want to listen to false prophets. And the way that Zechariah tells this, the old scene has a little bit of humor in it. You might recall at the end of verse 6, it talks about how the false prophet is saying, those scars on my back, those are from my friends. They're not self-mutilations. It's like us saying, someone stepped on my toe and broke it, as opposed to, I'm clumsy and I did it to myself. That's the feeling of things leading up to our passage tonight. But then, out of left field, Zechariah takes us in a much more sober direction. He returns to a topic that he's already talked about, the shepherd. Except this time, the shepherd is stricken. In this section, I want you to consider four things. To begin with, striking. In the original language, the first word that you find in our passage is sword. It kind of jolts us a little bit as we read it. It's an instrument of death, one of judicial action to bring judgment. And who is it coming against? The shepherd. Now, on one level, that's not too surprising. We've already learned about how this shepherd will be pierced, how foes will oppose him. But this seems different. Because who is doing the striking of the shepherd? Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts, the one who fights for his people. He will bring His mighty hand of justice to bear. To really get the startling nature of what's being talked about here, consider who this stricken shepherd is. God says, He is my shepherd. He's sent from the Lord. He has God's stamp upon Him. And furthermore, verse 7 tells us, He is the man who stands next to the Lord. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the word there for man, it's not the normal one that we find in the Old Testament. It refers to an extraordinary person, one who has courage, who's strong, who's upright, who is successful in battle. And the text says that God declares, He is close to me. That is, He is like a beloved relative, a friend. He is near and dear to God. He is the Lord's associate, His equal, intimately linked with the Lord. And this shepherd is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. God's sword of justice falls on him? Yes. How is that possible? Well, consider the Father's love for sinners. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. And why did He do it? For what reason? To be the propitiation for our sins. The near and dear one spoken of in our text, the one who is close to the Father, He was sent to be stricken for us. The one who is the Lord's associate, intimately linked with Him, He was sent to take our curse, to bear our penalty. And what's one thing that motivated the Father to do it? To send Him? Love. He loved us and gave Christ for us. Jesus didn't come and then make us lovable before the Father. No, we already were. Affection for sinners drove the Father to send the Son. We can say with various writers, in a sense, the Father was desirous to see Jesus bleed so that we might not be under His wrath. He drenched His sword in the blood of His Son that it might not forever be wet with ours. He was willing to have His Son made man and die rather than man perish. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son for us, miserable sinners. But also consider the Son's love. The one described in verse 7 as being stricken is Jesus, the Good Shepherd, same in substance, equal in power and glory as the Father. And sure, the Father sent Him. But did He come kicking and screaming? Is that what Jesus did? Of course not. Love for His Father and love for us compelled Him, drove Him. For the joy set before Him, He gladly became our sacrifice. Jesus was the quintessential cheerful giver of Himself. Love for sinners like us led Him onward to Golgotha's hill, upward to the cross, and downward into the grave. See the Father's love in sending His Son to be stricken. See Christ's love in gladly offering Himself to be stricken, all for us. You are loved. Dear Christian, you need to believe it. You need to embrace it. You need to remember it. You need to live in light of it. You need to love God back in view of it. And I know that we talk a lot about that. But you and I forget God's love so often, or we presume upon his love so often, which means we really don't grasp it. We don't respond the way that we ought to it. If we were responding rightly to God's love, our speech would be different. More encouraging, less complaining, kinder, not harsher, looking for ways to build up rather than tear down. Our lives would be different, not self-absorbed, self-focused, self-promoting, self-satisfying, but selfless, self-spent. Because that's what the Father did for us. He selflessly loved us and sent the Son to suffer for us. Because that's what Jesus did. He came and spent himself for us. What does such love call for? His striking should lead us to seeking him. His being smitten should cause us to be broken over our sin. His affliction should move us to devotion. Devotion to the Lord in ever-increasing ways. Love God in return. How can you not? In view of the Father's love, in view of Christ's love, of Him being stricken for you. That's one thing that we see in this text, striking. But next, I want you to think about helping. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." But we want to ask a question here. What kind of impact will this striking have? Look back again at verse 7. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Divine wrath is roused from its slumber and comes upon the heaven-sent shepherds. And when that happens, those who follow him will be dispersed. They will run into hiding. And didn't Jesus warn his disciples that something like this would occur? Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" John 16:32, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his home, and will leave me alone." And didn't this occur just as Jesus said? After his arrest, Mark chapter 14, verse 50. "And they all left him and fled." But notice, back in our text, what God says he will do. The end of verse 7. "I will turn my hand against the little ones." Now, we do need to make sure that we understand what is being communicated here. Otherwise, we're going to miss the point. Most often, the phrase, "I will turn my hand against," is a word of judgment. That is true. But not always. Sometimes God's hand is described as coming against for reformative purposes. And such is the case here. Besides, it's upon the Lord's little ones, the text says, his beloved people, that his hand comes against. So we can say that God will use this scattering to bring refinement, to help the sheep of the shepherd grow. Now we're going to talk about refinement in detail in just a few minutes. But I just want you to focus on the fact that God chooses to help at all. I mean, come on, here are Christ's disciples. They're running for the hills, fearing man. They're not trusting the Lord. They're doubting, not believing. There was little stickiness to their faith. But rather than dismissing them, forgetting them, leaving them behind, God says, "I will help them. In their distresses, I will draw near. When they were faithless, God said, I will be faithful and I will help them grow. Isn't that what happened to the disciples eventually? They left Jesus, sure. But the Lord used it to bolster their faith so that when attacks came later, the apostles didn't budge. Think about Peter and John. When they were told to be silent, to quit talking about Christ, what did they do? They said, we must obey God rather than men. The Lord's hand came against them to reform them, to help them. And that is what God is saying that he will do here in our text. He will aid us in our troubles even when we don't deserve it. We need to ask ourselves, are we coming to him in our distresses? When we feel down in the dumps because our circumstances stink, where do we go? Are we running to the Lord? Or are we going to something else to help us, comfort us, strengthen us, encourage us? What do we do? Whatever our alternative sources of comfort, strength, encouragement, and help, at the end of the day, listen, they won't work. In fact, at the end of the day, our turning elsewhere will actually only make matters worse. Our lack of trust in God will only make our troubles worse. Responding to the adversities of life with sin will just intensify our problems, not help them. Reacting in sinful ways to the pressures of life will only tighten the squeeze even more. It will only ruin our walk with God, our relationships with others, our very lives. We must come to the God who helps. We must find our aid in him. So tonight, right now, cry out to God is something that we should consistently do. Humbly plead for his assistance. Do it regularly. Don't grow weary in it. And you need to know that God will give it. He will give help. He will support you amidst the whelming floods of life. He pledges to. Helping. But next, think about testing. And perhaps you have heard of a lady named Jeanine de Albret. She was a 16th century Protestant ruler in the mountain kingdom of Navarre. She struggled mightily against French rulers in her day and time. She sought to protect and promote the Christian faith in her kingdom. And her life was extremely difficult at times. Her husband sought to force her to deny the faith. Her enemies attempted to kill her on numerous occasions. And her own son was taken from her. Her life was full of testings. But on her deathbed, with her kingdom being snatched away and placed in French hands, with her children being threatened, with the faith being persecuted, you know what she declared? I do not dare murmur at the will of God. She trusted the Lord amidst her trials. She's an example to us. She's what we find being spoken of in verses 8 and 9. Look at those two verses. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. In many ways, what's being described here is like what the Jewish exiles had to endure. Countless numbers perished at the hands of the Babylonians. But there was this small remnant that was preserved. And through their ordeal, their faith was shaped. We see this kind of thing happening all throughout church history. God's trying has led to God's refining of his people's faith. It's still true today, is it not? God brings trials into our lives so that in part, at least one reason why, so that we will grow. He puts us into the fire in order to burn away the dross, which means that at the end of the day, it's for our good that he puts us into those pressing days, those difficult times. We benefit from the flames, from the troubles that surround us. Isn't that how gold and silver are purified through fire? If you go to the mall and or order off of Amazon a necklace, a ring, something else made of gold for someone for Christmas, and it hasn't been put into the fire of sorts, what are you going to do? Well, hopefully you're going to take it back. Because it's not been purged of its impurities. It's not the real deal. You're getting ripped off. You need the flames. So also for us. Which means there are at least two truths that are being set before us here. One is, we will have hardship. The Lord said, and I will put this third into the fire. Meaning persecution will come. Things will be difficult at times. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Sometimes we have the attitude, why is life so bad? It's falling apart over here and over there. Why is it so difficult? Well, it could be because of sin. It's true. Our lives can be hard because we're not repenting of our transgressions. Our iniquities can make our lives messy. But adversities can also come independent of some particular sin that we have committed. It's God leading us into those difficulties. Seasons of sickness, poverty, persecution, troubles, they all come from Him. We should not be surprised by it. So rather than say, my life stinks, declare, my life is hard. And it comes not by chance, but from the loving hand of my Heavenly Father, whom I can trust. Which really reminds us of another truth that's found here. God brings trials for a purpose. Refinement. Don't miss that. You may have heard that point 1,000 times. Well, God clearly has you here tonight to hear it for 1,001. As believers, the Lord uses our troubling times to shape us, to rub off our rough edges, so to speak. They test the genuineness of our faith and mature us in it. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I must have a whole bunch of rough edges because let me tell you, I'm going through a whole bunch of stuff. Well, that may be true. If so, you're just like me, in need of a bunch of shaping. And this passage is telling you, know this, God will do it. He will do it carefully, lovingly, patiently. He's provided the means by which to deal with all of your sins, Christ crucified and resurrected, washing away our guilty stains. But he also is providing the means by which to sanctify us. Affliction. It is for our good, then, that we go through the fire. The truth is, we need these flames. We need these adversities. They are required in order that our dirtiness might be scorched off through the refiner's fire. Have you ever seen a picture of Donatello's bronze statue of David? It's about 6 feet tall, my height. It's very detailed, depicting the young warrior David. But how did Donatello do it? How did he shape that metal into something so beautiful? flames. They were needed. The same for us. God is making us into something beautiful. The image of His Son. Holiness. And trials are required. So don't begrudge God for what you're going through. Don't doubt His goodness. Don't despair. For every look at yourself and your circumstances, take 1,000 looks at Christ. Remember that Jesus was stricken for you. And it proves the Father's love. It assures you of Jesus' affection for you. And it guarantees that whatever you are going through right now, God will employ it to refine you, to purify you, all for your good. Say with Queen Jeanine, I do not dare murmur at the will of God. Don't complain. Don't grumble. Don't sin in response to your sufferings. Be thankful for them. They're for your benefit. Believe it. And trust God. Which leads us to consider one more thing here from this passage. Calling. Our text closes with God announcing, look at verse 9. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And I want you to note here how it focuses on calling on God. The word has gone forth that the faithful will go through trying times, which will burn off the dross in their lives. And their response is what? Pouting? No. Hard thoughts? Uh-uh. Their response is to call on God. And this is how the people of God have always sought to respond to adversities. Think about Hannah in her barrenness. Or David when enemies were trying to kill him. Or the prophet Elisha as he was surrounded by the Syrian army. They all prayed when being stricken by the various miseries of life. In fact, think about Jesus as he suffered on the tree. Remember that he prayed while hanging there. He said to his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When pressed, Jesus prayed. Such should be our response. When we rise, when we lie, as we go about our day facing troubles associated with living east of Eden, we are to be a praying people, calling on God. And as we do, guess what? The text really reinforces it. That the Lord says, I will answer them. And don't miss the shocking nature of such a statement. God answers our prayers. He responds to sinners' cries, sinners like us? Yes. So it's not just that He hears them. No, He responds to them. He answers them. He uses them. He replies according to His holy will. We have to see what care from God. What kindness. What genuine interest He has in you and me. In fact, we can rightly say, God desires to listen to our prayers and then work with them more than we desire what we actually ask for. He wants us to call on Him. He wants to answer our petitions. So offer them up all the time. Be a praying person. Throughout your day, calling on God. And know that He will answer with what is for your good and the good of others. We have to see here what a gift prayer really is. But why is it true that God will answer? Well, we can call on God because He has called us to Himself. As Christians, we are His beloved ones. He says in this text, verse 9, "They are my people, and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Now, that phrase right there, those words, they run throughout the Scriptures. They're covenantal and gracious. We find them being used in the days of the Exodus. Ruth personally confesses them. Jeremiah, on at least three different occasions, speaks about them. Romans 9 alludes to this phrase. 2 Corinthians 6:16 specifically quotes, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." And Revelation 21 and 22 clearly depict that reality. God hears and responds to our petitions, our groanings, because we are His. And He is ours. He is our God. Which gets to a really important point. While it is true, prayer is a gift, especially in difficult days, God has actually given us something better. You might think to yourself, what? Something better than prayer? We could go further than this. God has given us something better than being born again, being justified, being adopted, being sanctified, being glorified. He has given us something better than all of these benefits. You know what it is? He has given us Himself. God has given us God. We are His people, and He is ours. Sure, Christ was stricken for us, and the cross served many ends: expiation, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. We could go on and on and on. But chief among them all is communion, fellowship, Himself. You get many blessings in Christ, yet primary above them all is God Himself. You get the Blessed One. So as you feel the anguish and distress of this trying world, remember, striking, Christ endured wrath for you, showing you the Father's love, declaring to you His love. Remember helping. God will surely aid you. So come to Him. Rest upon His everlasting arms. Remember testing. Take to heart the fact that the Lord is shaping you through the flames of affliction. And that means that He cares for you and that you can trust Him no matter what befalls you. And remember calling. Prayer, cry out to the Lord, and He will answer. You are His, and He is yours. Remember, prayer is a gift in tough times. But God gives you a greater gift: Himself. When squeezed by the pressures of life, intimately draw near to Him. See your sufferings as an opportunity to cultivate a deeper friendship with God. As one writer put it, love God as your friend. Confide in Him as your friend. Consult Him as your friend. Be faithful to Him as your friend. Draw close to Him as your friend. Draw close to Christ as your stricken Savior. He is yours. You are His. Be near Him. Yes, in the face of adversity. See your suffering as an opportunity to cultivate a deeper friendship with God. There are many benefits to trials and testings. That is true. The greatest is God Himself. You get Him. Enjoy Him deeply even in hardship. Let's pray and ask for God's Spirit to enable us. Father in heaven, we bless you for Christ, that he was stricken for us, that he was bruised and broken in our place. We thank you that you help us. You come to our aid in our times of trouble. And you use those adversities to refine us, to test us, to grow us, to shape us. Father, we thank you that we can call upon you. Prayer is such a gift. But chief amongst all of your gifts is you. Help us, Lord, to cultivate a deeper friendship with you, to commune with you, to fellowship with you. Yes, even and especially in times of adversity. We pray that the Holy Spirit would empower us to do so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.